morning, y'all. It's good to see everybody in church on a beautiful Sunday morning like this. I'll tell you, when I went out of our flat, I was just amazed at how warm it was. We're getting a little bit of summer at the end of August. But it's good to see all y'all this morning, and good to hear these old Nazarene hymns. I'll tell you, I didn't know that I Stand Amazed had quite so many verses. But it was good to hear those. This has been a busy week for Pastor Tasha and me. We had full class yesterday, all day class on bereavement counseling down at the living room. And boy, things at the living room are just looking so promising. And Ron, it was good to see you there. Good to see you here with us this morning. Welcome to all the new faces in the congregation this morning. But that was a good day. Things were really happening down there. And it was good Wednesday night. We had a great cameo meeting. Lisa did a wonderful job. It was inspirational and challenging and just a great time of fellowship. Pastor Tasha and I have kind of developed a habit in the last month or so. We just about every evening we'll take walks along the beach here, and it's great to meet people that people that we know and people that we don't know, and give out some contact information and talk to people. And while we're walking, we'll often collect a handful of sea glass. This glass that washes up, from years past, 100 years ago, people used glass bottles, and parts of them wound up in the ocean. Now we use plastic bottles, and they pollute the environment. But the thing about sea glass is, from years past, it turns into something absolutely beautiful. You don't know about sea glass. I didn't know much about it. We kind of found out about it the last month or so, and Tasha has been making beautiful things with earrings and bracelets and all sorts of different things. But I've talked to a couple of people. We've talked to a couple of people over the last week or two, and a lot of them don't know what sea glass is. And one of the questions that they've asked us for more than one person is that legal? Are you allowed to do that, to collect, things? And I'd never thought about that. And I thought, well, I reckon we better find out if it is, because, I don't want to get deported or anything. So this is like, after the second person commented, I was like, well, we better look this up. So I did some research into the Scottish law of the foreshore and seabed. That's section 3.1e of the Law Commissions Act of 1965. And according to it, you're not supposed to damage the shore. You're not supposed to take rocks or sand or plants. And I'm coming from South Carolina. There's always signs, don't mess with the sea oats, right? Because they hold the dunes in place. So you're not supposed to damage the shore, right? So the beach part. But anything that washes up from the sea can be collected. And that activity is protected. It's called beach combing. And as long as what washes ashore is of negligible value, right, and is small enough to carry by hand. So shells and, driftwood and plastic stuff, definitely pick that up, right? Of course, sea glass. So it occurred to me, sea glass is sort of like all these little gifts that the sea leaves for you, and you can accept if you want to. So I thought, that's a good way to look at that. We need to make sure that Jim gets that. Well, there you go. It's on its way, and great. Welcome. We're going to start our sermon today just a little bit differently. We've never done this before. I've certainly never done this before, but I thought we would start our sermon today with a brief commercial message. So we're going to pause for a minute, and we're going to watch a little advertisement.
You've seen sunblocks and tannin blocks, cinder blocks and butcher blocks, stain blockers and beta blockers, but you've never seen a blocker like the amazing Miracle Blocker. It blocks, it hinders, it inhibits, obstructs, impedes, arrests, curtails, and more. Now, miracles, wonders, signs, and deeds of power will stand a chance because You'll possess the power to keep things just exactly as they are, to preserve the status quo, to stop even the slightest positive change in your life, in your family, in your church, and in your community. The amazing miracle blocker is available today with the same original formula that's been blocking miracles since the first century, but with new and improved packaging made especially for your situation. Even Jesus himself is no match for the amazing miracle blocker available while supplies last. Wait, who am I kidding? There's an infinite supply, and it's free. That's right, free. Yes, free. Yes, it's the amazing miracle blocker. Block a miracle without it.
If you didn't catch all that, there's a transcript of the voiceover on your handout, just in case. So our sermon today is about what you hold in your hands there. Maybe if you got one, I hope you did. I have one here. The amazing miracle blocker. Don't open it just yet. We'll get to that part later, but we're going to explore today just what was advertised in that commercial. And it's described by Mark in his gospel in chapter 6, when Jesus visits his hometown of Nazareth. Now, you may remember, it's been about almost 2 years ago, I guess, we were in Glasgow at the time, when Billy Connolly returned to Glasgow for his 75th birthday. Oh, he was all over the news and everybody was talking about it. It was his 75th birthday, and he had these portraits had been painted, and they were also put in mural form all around town. And I'm telling you, he received a hero's welcome. Everybody was talking about that. Every time you mention Billy Connolly, there is not anybody that I've ever met in Glasgow who isn't proud of the fact that Billy Connolly comes from Glasgow, and they'll tell you, you know, he was born in Partick. They usually tell you how you know, if they went to school with him or something, or they went, you know, lived nearby or something. Lots of people tell you about the time they met him. I have such a story, and I'll tell you about it sometime if you ask me about it. But it's not always like that when a local boy returns to his hometown. I remember I had a friend in medical school, and we were in residency together, and I asked him once, I said, where are you going to practice after residency? He was from a little town near Charleston called Goose Creek. Seriously, that really was the name of this town. Goose Creek, and he'd lived there since birth. So I asked him, you know, where are you going to settle after residency? And you know what he said? He said, anywhere but Goose Creek. I asked him why, and he said he didn't think people would respect him. He didn't think they'd listen to him like they would anywhere else, because they all knew him. They had known him since he was born. I don't know what stories they had on him, maybe when he was in high school or whatever, but for some reason he thought he would not be effective if he went back to Goose Creek. And you know, this happens sometimes. Sometimes a local boy goes off and, or girl, I guess, goes off and learns something about medicine or business or theology or farming or anything really, and then they come back home, they come back to their hometown, and maybe they try to share what they've learned. And people think, you got to be kidding me. Seriously, we know who you are. Who do you think you are telling us? I changed your diapers. My wife babysat you. Who are you? So they don't really respect him. You know, they think, what could you teach me? But that's why an expert is a guy with a briefcase from out of town, from somewhere else. And something like that is going on in this short passage that we're going to look at from the beginning of the 6th chapter of Mark. It's only 6 verses long, and it's on your handout. Let's read together. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 6. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown, and among their own kin, and in their own house. And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about the villages, among the villages, teaching. So let's begin at verse 1. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So Mark is reminding us, in case we had forgotten, that Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. And this tells us not only that Jesus is returning to his hometown, but also that he is a Nazarene, especially relevant for those of us in the church of the Nazarene, that he is from Nazareth, that place that Nathanael asks about in the first chapter of the Gospel of John when he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? In all four Gospels and Acts, Jesus is hailed as coming from Nazareth. This is not really something to be bragged about. Why is that? Well, for one thing, it was a really tiny place. It only had a few hundred people living there. For another thing, it didn't have the greatest of reputations politically. And what had happened historically, two things I think are worth mentioning. A few years before Jesus was born, there was a Roman armory just outside of Nazareth, about 4 miles outside. And it was robbed because the king had just died. So the armory was robbed. And the Romans didn't they didn't take lightly to things like that when things like that happened. They liked to issue a disincentive, they might say. They liked to persuade people not to do that in the future. So they came in and they crucified about 2,000 people, and they burned that whole area to the ground, and the people who were left living were sold into slavery. So it's entirely possible that during the time that Jesus is growing up, that Joseph and Jesus are doing reconstruction work in that area. So they would certainly have heard the experiences of the people in the area. And less than a decade later, when Jesus was just a boy, there was a tax revolt in Nazareth. And of course, the Romans again cracked down and issued another wave of crucifixions. So the people in Nazareth, you might say, were not particularly quick to draw attention to themselves anymore, right? Given that situation, you can imagine that the people of Nazareth wouldn't be all that interested in rocking the boat, in disturbing the status quo, in attracting the attention again of the Romans. But Jesus and his disciples arrived there. And on the Sabbath, Jesus teaches in the synagogue. And he does so with authority, Mark tells us. But what is he teaching? Mark doesn't tell us exactly specifically in this instance, but we know that in the previous chapters, Jesus has been teaching in parables, and he's been healing the sick and casting out demons and working miracles. And Mark tells us right at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, he says that what Jesus' message is this. He's teaching the good news. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's a simple message. Something has happened. Something is happening. So, repent and believe. But as before, here in Nazareth, he's teaching, and everybody's astounded by him. Now, this happens often throughout the Gospel, particularly in the Gospel of Mark. Everyone is always amazed, bewildered, astounded. Some for good reasons, because they recognize who Jesus is and accept his message. But others, because they think Jesus is possessed, or a blasphemer, or out of his mind. Those who don't accept Jesus and his message. So let's look at what Jesus' hometown says about him. They said, where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Now, on the surface, this sounds pretty complimentary, right? But think about what is being said here. Where did this man get all this? Look at what he's doing by his own hands. This man, by his hand. Remember that Jesus is known in Nazareth as a craftsman, as a carpenter, a laborer. And here he's still described as doing work by his own hands, working with his hands, even here. But think about what's not said here. What is the crowd not saying by saying what deeds is he doing with his own hands? What they're not saying is, look at what God is doing. Look at how the Holy Spirit is working through Jesus. In fact, to say, look at what he's doing by his own hands, is pretty literally a denial of the work of the Holy Spirit. You remember 3 weeks ago? I hope you do. Maybe you do, if you were here. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the crowd that Jesus spoke to in John's gospel. The ones who wanted him to make some more bread for them. The ones who wanted Jesus to teach them how to make bread like he had just done with the 5,000. And Jesus tells them, he's the bread from heaven. You remember their reaction? How can you say you've come down from heaven? We know your parents. Remember they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say now, I've come down from heaven? And what do we find the people of Nazareth saying here in Mark's gospel? Look at verse 3. Exact same thing. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. But you got to be careful with the hometown crowd. They know your family. They know your relatives, and they'll bring them up. But here, Jesus is just a carpenter, just the son of Mary. Isn't this Mary's son? You know, isn't this Mary's son? You notice in that passage from John, the people said, aren't you the son of Joseph? That was the more traditional way to refer to a Jewish man. Like you'd say, Jesus bar Joseph, the son of the father, right? It was a derogatory way to refer to a Jewish man, to say son of their mother. Isn't this the son of Mary? So what are these folks saying? Jesus is just a person with siblings, a manual laborer. Who does this guy think he is? We know him. He grew up here. And he's the son of Mary. You know, his parents weren't married. You know, right? Haven't we all heard mocking words like that? Can you see their faces? The smug, sarcastic smirks, the shaking of their heads, the rolling of their eyes. Can you feel their attitude? In case it's unclear, we're told in verse 3 that they took offense. That word that Mark uses for offense, we heard it when Jesus described himself as the bread of heaven to the crowds. Some of his disciples says, this is too difficult. We're out of here. We're leaving. And he says to the 12, are you offended too? Does this offend you? Do you find it scandalous? That word that's used in John and here in Mark is scandalizo. It means to trap or to cause to stumble. Oh, thank you. Am I one behind? Whoops. Missed my notes. Thank you for that. The noun is scandalon, a stumbling block. So for the townspeople of Nazareth, like the crowds in John's gospel, who Jesus tells he's the bread of heaven, there's a disconnect between the message and the messenger. There's no way that this guy is the Messiah, God incarnate, the bringer of the kingdom of God. He's a nobody. He's nothing. He's from Nazareth. What they miss is what they are seeing is the incarnation. The way that God's love is shown in that though Jesus was in his very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, even to death on a cross. The scandalon, the scandalous element here is what Paul is talking about in Corinthians when he says, the crucified Messiah, this Jesus, is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And so Jesus' critics here in his hometown acknowledge only the carpenter from Nazareth, the nothing, the nobody, and refuse to accept that this one is God incarnate, the Messiah, whose appearance represents the transforming power of God. Isn't that the same feeling that the folks in John's Gospel, Jesus said, I'm the bread of heaven, said toward him? And how does Jesus respond here? Then Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. Jesus refers to himself as a prophet. What's a prophet? We've mentioned this many times before. A prophet in the Old Testament and in the New Testament isn't just a person who tells the future, who predicts the future. In the Hebrew tradition, a prophet is one who says, here's the situation, and here is what God commands, and here's what's going to happen if you don't change your ways. If you keep doing what you're doing, here's what's going to happen. Mark has told us that Jesus proclaims the good news from chapter 1. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. And this is happening, so this will happen. This is a prophetic message. Now, for the folks to whom a prophet speaks, they have two choices, right? What are their two choices? Repent or refuse. Those are the two choices to the audience of a prophet. Now, we know what repentance is. It's saying, yes, we are in need. We are perishing and need to be saved. It's what the disciples, when they're in that boat and that storm comes up. Remember that from, 2 weeks ago? When we looked at the disciples in the boat with Jesus, the storm comes up, and they say, do you not care that we're perishing? They just cry out and say, look at our need. And what happens? In the midst of the storm, they acknowledge their need for salvation and they cry out. The power of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth is manifested in a miraculous way, and chaos is transformed and peace is brought to the situation. Isn't that what repentance is? Calling out in the storm? Recognizing that we're perishing and acknowledging our need to be saved. But unlike the disciples in that boat, the people here in Nazareth, they don't do that. And among the people in Nazareth, that transformative power that we see in the boat with the disciples is limited by a refusal, a resistance to repent. To see their need, to accept who Jesus is. They won't do it. So what happens? What do we see in verse 5 and 6? And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went out among the villages teaching. And he could do no deed of power there. Literally, Mark says Jesus was unable to do miracles there. Jesus was unable to do deeds of power there. Matthew tells the same story in chapter 13 in Matthew. Almost exactly the same details. One detail is different. In Matthew, Matthew simply says, Jesus did no deeds of power there. That's all. He just says, he didn't do any miracles there. Mark goes a step further. Mark says, Jesus was unable to do any deeds of power in Nazareth. He gives us that extra detail. He could do no deed of power, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. Now, what does this tell us? In a few specific instances where there is direct contact between Jesus and individuals, healing occurs. But in general, among those people, Jesus is unable to do deeds of power there, to work miracles, to perform the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Something is prohibiting it. Something is stopping it, impeding it. Something is hindering the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus finds it amazing. In the Gospels, it's usually Jesus that people are talking about when they find things amazing, right? Everywhere Jesus goes, people are amazed and astounded. But here, Jesus is the one who's amazed. And it's pretty amazing. What does he find amazing? What he finds amazing is the amazing miracle blocker. Verse 6 tells us, Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. The Greek word there is apistia, unbelief, apistia. That A in front of that is a negative, like apathy means unfeeling, amoral means without morals, right? Asymptomatic means you don't have any symptoms. So here, apistia is the absence of belief, unbelief, or unfaith. Now, interestingly, that word pistia is the same word that's used for belief or faith when Jesus tells the crowd who has trouble understanding that he's the bread of heaven. He tells them, this is the work of God that you believe. Pistia. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the boat after the storm when he's calmed the seas. And he says to the disciples, have you no faith? The word is pistia. And that faith, that belief, that pistia, is not something, bear with me here. This is complicated, but let me take it slow here. That faith, that belief, is not an activity you can do on your own. It is a gift. It's not a work. It's a gift. And receiving a gift is not something you do by yourself. In fact, it's something that you don't do. A gift is something you accept. And this is why we say about something that we believe or something that we have faith in, we say, well, I accept that. Or if we don't believe it or if we don't have faith in it, we say, well, I don't accept that. That stresses the point that acceptance, you know, something that we're open to, it's an attitude. It's not a doing. It's like a gift that we can accept or refuse. When we saw the disciples in that boat after the storm is calmed, with Jesus, they're fearful, they're amazed. They may not have had faith yet, but they don't withhold faith. They're not refusing to have faith. They're not resisting it. Having no faith yet is different from refusing to accept the gift of faith. And that's what the people of Nazareth are doing. They are refusing the gift of belief, the gift of faith. And so, what's the amazing miracle blocker here in Nazareth? What is it that inhibits the Holy Spirit? What is it that results in Jesus being unable to do deeds of power there? It's apistia, unbelief, a refusal of the gift of faith, an attitude that denies the need for repentance and salvation, that denies who Jesus is and the work of the Holy Spirit. The townspeople of Nazareth see only the local boy, the stumbling block, the scandalon. They refuse to believe the prophetic message. And so, they also refuse the miraculous transformation that the incarnation brings. Now, wait a minute. You might be thinking, are you saying that our attitude can hinder or allow the Holy Spirit to work? That our refusal or our acceptance of faith, of belief, has that kind of power? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what the Bible says. Mark gives us a powerful example just a few chapters later in chapter 9 when he says, I didn't make a slide of that. He says, this is on your handout. The father of a boy with an unclean spirit comes to Jesus and his disciples, and he asks him, he says, if you're able to do anything, have pity on us and help us. Right? He's got this son with an unclean spirit, and he says to Jesus, if you're able to do anything, have pity on us and help us. How does Jesus respond to him? If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe. Help my unbelief. There's that same word. Pistia. You have an amazing miracle blocker. Pick it up if you would. Take a look at it. And open it up. Look at what's inside. It's empty. There's nothing, because the amazing miracle blocker is not the presence of something. It's the absence of something. It's an attitude that refuses the gift of faith. It is unbelief. And you have a choice this morning. You can hang on to that amazing miracle blocker. You can say, things are just fine the way they are. I see no need whatsoever for any miraculous deeds of power, any positive change in my life, in the life of the church, in this town, in this community, in this country, in the world. I'm all about preserving the status quo. Things are just fine. You can say, well, it might be nice if miracles would happen, if things, radical transformation would happen, but hey, you don't know my life, my situation. It's just hopeless, and so is my family. You know, I just don't see that anything is going to ever change. I can't accept that anything positive is on the way. I'd like to see God work. I'd like to see God work miracles in our church, but people just aren't interested anymore. People don't want to come to church. And those who do, you know, they just don't seem interested in doing much. And that preacher, he says, you know, he says things I don't like sometimes. So I don't imagine that anything's going to happen. And people are busy, you know. You can hang on to that amazing miracle blocker if you want to. But you don't have to. You can let go of it. You can throw it away. You can say, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, in this church, in my family, in this community, in this country, in this world, I believe. Help my unbelief. And you can accept the gift of belief that is offered freely to you. I'm inviting you to do just that. As a symbol of your attitude, your commitment, your acceptance of whatever God wants to do in this place, in your life, in your family, in this community, in this town, in this country, in this world. This is you symbolically saying, I believe, help my unbelief. I won't be the one whose attitude hinders and blocks and prevents and stands in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we'll all have that attitude, there is no telling what the power of the Holy Spirit can do in our lives as individuals, in our families, in our church, in our town, in our communities, in our country, and in the world. If you'd like, if you'll accept it, we've got a gift for you. It's a reminder of this day and a reminder of when you let go of that amazing miracle block. And I didn't throw mine away, and I should have. Get rid of that thing. It's a reminder of when you let go of the amazing miracle blocker. It's a keychain, key ring. But you'll see it says believe on it. Go ahead. You need some help with me? It's a key ring, but you'll see it says believe on it. And the reason for that. It's because just in the same way that unbelief is the amazing miracle blocker, the key to miraculous transformation in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our church, is belief. I'm going to let that pass around. Feel free to take one. So I've got one. And every time I look at this, I'm going to be reminded of the gift of faith and of my choice to either refuse that gift with unbelief to exercise that amazing miracle blocker, or, on the other hand, to accept it, to say, bring it, whatever you have in store. My life, whatever you have in store for my family, whatever you have in store for this church, whatever you have in store for this town, for this country, for this world, I am open to it, and I will not be the cause of hindering the work of the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me, please, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for the power of choice that you have endowed each of us with. And Lord, we thank you for the transforming power of the scandalon, of the incarnation. We thank you for the way that you have emptied yourself into humanity in order to redeem it, that we need no longer live in darkness, that we no longer need to live as perishing, that we need no longer live in unbelief, that the gift of faith is freely given, and that the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit can transform our lives, our families, our church, our community, our town, and our world. Lord, we ask that you would help our unbelief. Lord, symbolically today, we've given it up to you. Lord, we want to say, bring it on. Whatever it is, we accept the transformative power of the Holy Spirit in this place at this time. Lord, we just thank you. And we all have issues in our lives and our families that we love to see transformed. Lord, grant us the ability to accept the power of the Holy Spirit to transform every part of our lives. We ask this in the name of the one who by the power of the Holy Spirit was raised up from the dead. In his name we give all the praise.